Our New Testament lesson this morning comes to us from Mark chapter 7, verses 31 through 37. This you'll find on page 843 of your pew Bible. Again, it will be Mark chapter 7, verses 31 through 37. Mark chapter 7, beginning with verse 31. Then Christ returned from the region of Tyre and went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee in the region of the Decapolis. And they brought to him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment. And they begged him to lay his hand on him. And taking him aside from the crowd privately, he put his fingers into his ears, and after spitting, touched his tongue. And looking up to heaven, he sighed, and said to him, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. And his ears were opened, his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. And Jesus charged them to tell no one. But the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, He has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray again. Father, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart will be acceptable to you, for you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. If you've ever had the privilege of seeing an ancient manuscript, a New Testament manuscript, you will be surprised, I think, to see that there are no chapters or verses recorded on these ancient manuscripts. Those came later. In other words, when Mark, the evangelist, first put the gospel to papyrus, he didn't say, one, and then start writing, and then get to second verse and go two, and then start writing again. Those were added later because the people who were working with copying the manuscripts needed to keep track of where they were. And they divided the chapters up as best they could so that the copyist could get a chapter done in a day. Did you know that? That's really the main reason that the chapters tend to be as long as they are. Now, they do try to break up at points where, you know, there is a logical break in the text. But it helps a little bit to remember that, because sometimes we get so fixated on, well, we've begun a new chapter, we've got a new thought, that we miss things that tie things together. That really, we're not done with a thought sometimes when a new chapter begins. Sometimes a new chapter is followed by another chapter, and the same theme is being carried through both chapters. The reason I mention that is because we're in a particular section of Mark's gospel that goes on for a while. It really got kicked off with the feeding of the 5,000. And we're going to see that it continues through, I hope we'll see, continues through the feeding of the 4,000 and even a little bit more after that. But it all ties together because there are certain themes that are being addressed. And they've been developed in these verses. And we can see some of those themes here today in this text. Now, to get started on today's text, I'm going to use a phrase that you've heard probably thousands of times. And if there is a text that really illustrates this well, this phrase, this is it. Actions speak louder than words. Actions speak louder than words. Of course, the idea that an action can speak is important in order to understand what that means. And we have some actions here that require some interpretation. The Lord is traveling. This is what happens at the beginning of the portion that that Mike read today. He had been, if you recall, with a Syrophoenician woman up in Tyre, which is outside the traditionally understood boundaries of Israel. It's up in Lebanon, what would be considered Lebanon today. And so he's there, and when he's finished staying with her, he departs. And we see in verse 31 it says, "Then he returned from the region of Tyre and went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee in the region of the Decapolis," or the Decapolis. Now, we miss the significance of the geography here because we don't live there. But if I put it this way, I think you'd see that something interesting is going on. I was in Providence, Rhode Island, and I went to New York City, but I went up through Boston and across Massachusetts and down upstate New York to get there. You might say, what do you have against Connecticut? Right? That's what happens here. Tyre is south of Sidon. The Lord goes up to Sidon and around the lands that were populated with Jews, Galilee, to get to the Sea of Galilee on the far side of the Sea of Galilee where the Decapolis is, where the Gentiles are. So the Lord is going out of his way to avoid Jews at this point in the story. Like hundreds of miles out of his way to avoid Jews at this point in the story. Now, the book of Mark, we know, was written primarily with Romans in mind. And if you've seen enough sword and sandal movies, you know that Romans have a certain way of looking at the world. They're men of action. They believe in doing things, like conquering the world. They're into that stuff. And being organized and building roads. They're not into the fancy, smancy Greek philosophy stuff of people to sit around all day talking about ideas. And they're kind of contemptuous even of the Jews and all their fussiness about religious observances. They're men of action. And we can see in the text the favorite adverb of Mark is immediately. And the Romans would have loved, they would have really resonated with it. Yeah, he's a man who knows his own mind. He's going here and he's going to go there. And he's going to do this and he's going to do that. He's a man of action. I like this guy. So all of that is going on here. But what does it say? What do these things say? That he goes out of his way to avoid the Jews. That he does a number of interesting things as he arrives, or when he arrives. Now, when he arrives, he's presented with a deaf mute. And he's asked to lay his hands on him. You see that there in verse 32. It says, "And they brought to him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment. And they begged him to lay his hand on him." So the Lord does, very dramatically. In fact, if you look at verses 33 and 34, you can even wonder, what's all the histrionics about? I mean, there's all sorts of stuff going on here in this verse. It says, "And taking him aside from the crowd privately, he put his fingers into his ears." And then it goes on to say, "And then after spitting, touched his tongue." Then verse 34, "And then looking up to heaven, he sighed." Now, it just really means breathe out very strongly. That's what it really means. It's not like, you know, when we hear the word sigh, we're like, oh. It's like being fed up with somebody or something. You know, it's like, you know, what's the matter? You sighed, you know. But that's not necessarily what's implied here. It's just, there's a strong breath that is exhaled. And then he finally speaks, "Be opened." And we're told that after he says that, the man can hear. And not only can he hear, he can speak. Now, what's all of the histrionics about? I mean, why do we have all of this stuff going on with fingers in the ears and the touching of the tongue and all of that? Again, it gets us back to this whole matter of actions speak. These actions say things. And the people get what's being said, even though we don't, particularly spit. Did you stumble over that a little bit when you were reading this? What's the deal with the spit? the Lord spits and then touches his tongue. And by the way, that's not the only time the Lord does that. Now, of course, we have John chapter 9, verses 1 through 7, where the Lord spits and makes a little mud pie and puts it on a guy's eyes and tells him to go wash his eyes in the pool of Siloam, and then he comes back and he can see, remember? But there's actually another time here in Mark's Gospel, that's a couple of chapters over, in fact, just one chapter over, in chapter 8, where he does the same thing. And by the way, these are the only three times we see the Lord spit. But if you look in chapter 8, beginning at verse 22, it reads, "And they came to Bethsaida," which is back in Israel, by the way, back in Jewish territory, "and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him." This is interesting here. We see a little parallel, don't we? So hearing, touch, lay hands. Now, seeing, can't see, blind, touch him. Verse 23, "And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village." Again, going aside, you know, leaving the crowd behind. "And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, 'Do you see anything?' And he looked up and said, 'I see men, but they look like trees walking.'" And the Lord says, "Well, we need to keep at it." "He lays hands on him again." Verse 25, "Then Jesus laid hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes, and his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, 'Do not even enter a village.'" Another interesting parallel between the two stories, right? So these things tie together, and they're in different chapters. What do you know? They do tie together. In fact, they not only tie together. Well, let me step back for a minute and explain the spit thing a little bit. This doesn't give a full explanation, but in our culture, spit is something that we recoil from. What are you doing? But that wasn't the case in Rome. In fact, we have records. Tacitus, Pliny, these are Roman historians, describing the healing virtues of spit. And I can actually direct you to the books and the parts of the books where they go into great detail about how good spit is for you. So they didn't have the same, you know, repugnance. That didn't have the same repugnance to them as it does for us. But that's not even really, I think, the full explanation and all there is to say about it. There's a reason I had Mike read Isaiah chapter 35. Because what Jesus is doing is pointing to that passage. Let me take you back there. Isaiah chapter 35, and I think you'll see some things interesting now, or at least I hope you will, as I read the chapter again, or at least a good portion of it. Beginning at verse 1, "The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad, the desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon," Lebanon, we were just there, "shall be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord and the majesty of our God. Strengthen the weak hands, make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, 'Be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance and with recompense of God, the recompense of God, and he will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy.'" Is this ringing a bell? It ought to. If it doesn't, you're deaf, and maybe Jesus needs to stick his fingers in your ear. "For waters break forth in the wilderness." I know this seems odd, but the Lord is the source of living water. The spit is intended to emphasize the healing virtue that proceeds from him to those, and it's meant to bring to mind this passage. The nature of the healings, where this all begins, it's all tied together. There's a marvelous fulfilling of prophecy that's going on in Mark chapter 7. Now, the actions speak. Now, when we first look at the healing, we can come away with a message that's a good message to come away with. And that message is Jesus cares. He heals this man. And that's a good thing. And I think it's a very important thing to hear when we think about what did the actions say. But is that all that this healing says? Or is there more to it? What else could it say? I want to step back a little bit and think about the big picture. We live, by the way, we're looking at a wonder, this miracle that is a sign. I think sometimes we get so enamored with the wonder that we lose sight of what the wonder says. And the same thing's true with the wonder that we live in. We live in a wonder, the creation that surrounds us. We take it for granted because every day it's there when we open our eyes. We have become numb to it. It's wonderful to have all these little babies in church, isn't it? Because they're so full of wonder. Everything's new to them. Look at that. Look at that person. Look at that, you know, whatever's going on in the baby's mind. But they're just wide-eyed and just taking it all in. And we lose that over the years. Maybe just as well, in some respects. It could be a little socially awkward if we were astounded every time we saw each other. But the wonder that we live in is a sign. It points, it speaks. What are you talking about, Wiley? Well, I'm thinking about Psalm 19. Let's go back to Psalm 19. By the way, when I pray every week before I preach, I'm quoting the last verse of Psalm 19. If you didn't know, now you do. But let's hear the rest of the psalm. Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims his handiwork. It's talking. It's speaking. The creation speaks. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. Now, there is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has sent a tent for the sun. By the way, this is an important image here. We just sort of like think, well, what? How do we get to the sun? We were just talking about these other sun often. Well, the sun is the source of light, knowledge, truth. It gives us insight. And so we have the sun. The sun. Let me go back to the text here. Just before verse 5. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. His rising is from the end of the heavens and the circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. And then we go to the law of the Lord, Scripture. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and all and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. We have the testimony of creation and the testimony of Scripture. And these two testimonies reveal to us our need. They reveal to us the nature of God. They help to provide guidance to us. That's what is being said in this wonder that we find ourselves in. The wonder that we find ourselves in, creation, is proclaiming the glory of God. That's what it's doing. Every moment of the day, God's glory is being proclaimed by things without voices like ours. But can you hear it? That's what we need to think about. Can you hear it? Our age is hard of hearing. And there are at least a couple of reasons why we're hard of hearing. One is sin. Sin suppresses the truth. Let me take you to another passage. Romans chapter 1. Look with me, if you would, please, at Romans chapter 1, beginning at verse 18. The problem is not that the creation doesn't speak. The problem is us. We don't hear. Why don't we hear? One of the reasons is sin. For the wrath of God is being, this is verse 18, Romans chapter 1. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness. Notice heaven. Against all unrighteousness and ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. I don't want to hear that. I don't want to hear what the creation is saying. It reminds me of what? Of my sinfulness. Who can discern his errors, right? I realize as I hear the testimony of creation that I am a sinner. For what can be known about God is plain to them. This is one of the things I think we assume an error when we deal with people who are atheists. We think that the problem is lack of information. It's not. They know perfectly well that there is a God. The problem is they don't want there to be a God. That's the issue. Think about your own life. I can remember a time when I didn't want to think about the Lord. That was the last thing I wanted to think about. He was the last person I wanted to think about. Why? It made me uncomfortable. I wanted to do what I wanted to do. And God was the great, I don't know, killjoy from my perspective. I didn't want to think about him and what he wanted me to do because I associated unpleasant things with that. And there was some unpleasantness, but the joy is greater. Well, let's continue. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, this is one of my favorite verses in the Bible. His invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, can be clearly perceived. Do you see the paradox there? The invisible things can be seen. Ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made. Gets me back to Psalm 19. The heavens proclaim the glory of God. They speak. But are we listening? No, we don't want to hear what they have to say. For although they knew, this is verse 21, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking. And in their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. Now I'm going to say a few words about the discipline of science. And I want you to know that I am a fan of scientific progress. I think science is a marvelous thing. I think the problem that we're presented with regard to the scientific endeavor, again, has to do with us and not with the endeavor. Science as a discipline is really good at answering a couple of questions and has nothing to say about the things that are most important. The scientific quest is good at answering the what and how questions. But it cannot say anything to us about the who and why questions. And science, consequently, can become a means by which a person becomes half deaf. The person only is interested in pursuing certain kinds of knowledge, certain forms of knowledge that are useful to us as we live in this life, and that's great. I'm all for it. I like antibiotics and air conditioning, and I'd like to keep them. They're good things. But I want you to know that there's more to life than the things that science can help us with. Science is good for many things, but it's not good for the things that are most important. The salvation of our souls, for one thing, and the glory of God, intentional glory to God. For those things, we need to turn to the Lord. And we need to hear what he has to say to us. Now, One of the marvelous things about this passage is that we're told here that we can see invisible things through visible things, and that we can see in verse 20 power and divine nature. Now, when we think about the power of God, we can simply just by inferring or using induction arrive at the conclusion that all of this stuff around us is the result of some incredible power that brought it into being. And that's a very worthwhile thing to know, that there is an author and that that author is the authority who orders it and has given it to us and placed us in it and is our own author and authority. But there's more. We can perceive, it says here, something of the divine nature in the things, through the things that are seen. Now, I want to take a little discursus or a little detour here, but we'll get back to the main road in a minute. But this little detour is intended to illustrate the point. Trees. We see in that passage or that healing when the man was blind, remember that? And he's healed and he opens his eyes initially. What does he see? He sees what appear to be trees. That's interesting, isn't it? Trees. What's he referring to? He's probably referring to people. But, it, you know, his eyes are still cloudy a bit and confuses people for trees. I see what appear to be trees, he says. And the Lord says, well, let's go back and work on this a little more. And then he opens his eyes and he can see clearly. But trees are a fascinating thing to consider. Were you aware that the word tree and the word truth have the same root in English? It's the word troth, where we get betrothed, like when a man and a woman are promised to one another in marriage. They're made a pledge to be faithful to each other. They're betrothed. There's a faith. There's, in other words, this is where truth and faithfulness come together. Now, why is that? Is it just a coincidence? A coinky dinky? You know, like, how did that? Well, who knows and who cares? It's just the way it is. Or do you think that, by the way, the word troth is word in English, Middle English. And if you want to talk in greater depth about Middle English, you can talk to Joseph, who, by the way, he and I had a conversation about this very thing earlier this week. I wanted to make sure, I wanted to check in with the authority. Joseph, is this right? And he said, yes, that's right. So now you know. The word troth is the root for the word tree and the word truth. How did that happen? Use your imagination a little bit. Use your imagination. Don't be afraid. It's not going to mislead you here. When you think about trees, what comes to mind? How about big? That's one thing that comes to mind. How about strong? That comes to mind. How about hard to move? That comes to mind. How about useful? You can make all kinds of things out of them. How about that? And how about living? So there's something about trees that spoke to those people who developed our language. And they made a connection between trees and truth. You know, these two things make me think of the other. This one thing makes me think of the other thing, and this makes me think of that thing. And you might think, well, you are just kind of getting crazy. Well, let me take you to Psalm number 1. Show you that I'm not as crazy as you might think. Now, I'm crazy, but still, not as crazy. What does Psalm 1 say? Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, or stands in the way of sinners, or sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree. Now, do you think when the Lord made the first tree, he had Psalm 1 in mind? Or is that just something that came along later when he inspired David to write? And David said, what am I going to use? And the Lord just sort of like pulls up a knot. Why not try a tree? Why not try a tree? Or do you think maybe that this is all marvelously coordinated and planned? That in other words, we have some similarities here that are real and actual and discovered. And not just figments of our imagination, but things that our imagination perceives that are real. They're real. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in season. Its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff that the wind drives away. Now, chaff is something that we don't have a lot of, you know, experience with unless you eat oatmeal, and sometimes you get some in it. But chaff is that case or shell that around the grain that is broken and removed. And when you have the winnowing of the grain, which you have in traditional communities, is a process in which the grain, the whole grain, is taken and beaten so that the chaff is loosened, and then they toss it into the air, and then the wind blows and separates the chaff from the wheat, because the chaff is light and insubstantial and blows away, and the grain falls to the ground. Now, if we didn't have that, how would you separate the chaff from the wheat? You'd have to get some tweezers and some magnifying glasses, and it'd be a very laborious process. But the Spirit can do it just like that, or the wind. And by the way, wind and spirit, same word in Greek and Hebrew. Interesting. Interesting. In our own lives, the work of the Spirit blows away the chaff, that sin, that wasteful stuff that's only destined to what? Be burned. Now, this is not some arbitrary thing where you could just make anything mean anything you want. Try reversing the two images. Blessed is the man who is like chaff. He's planted. Planted? By streams of water? No. Chaff's not planted. You get to the wicked. Is it like a tree? No, he's not like a tree. Trees are not what wicked people are like. Wicked people are more like chaff. See, this is not just all fanciful stuff that happens in our heads. The creation speaks to us all the time about the glory of God. And we see through the creation how God doesn't just simply reveal himself, but how he works with us and transforms us. And this is one of the reasons why this is one of my pet peeves. Have you got some pet peeves? I've got some pet peeves. I keep them in a little cage, let them out every once in a while so they bite people. But I've got these pet peeves. One of the pet peeves I have is preachers who rely upon mechanical metaphors to talk about spiritual things. Mechanical things are things people make. They're dead things. Jesus didn't use mechanical metaphors. He took metaphors from the natural world because that's what God made. You see what I'm getting at? These processes. Just think about conversion. When we think about conversion of a person hears the gospel, it's the gospel seed. It's planted in the heart. It takes root. It grows. It's watered. It produces fruit. I've heard preachers talk about baseball teams and robots and plugging in and this kind of stuff. I'm like, well, I mean, that's okay, but you're missing, I think, something really rich. And what you may have done is you may have stopped your ears to the fact that all around us, all the time, there is the creation speaking to us about God and his ways. Are you listening? Now, the Lord deals with this a lot. Back in Mark chapter 4, he says something that you see a lot in Matthew and in other places, and it's this phrase, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Right? He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now, when I first thought up, when I was a young Christian and I read that, I thought, what in the world is this all about? I mean, I've got ears. Didn't everybody there have ears? He's talking about the ears of the heart. And really, when we think about what is being addressed here, we're talking about the ears and the eyes of the heart. The blindness that the Lord is addressing through healing a blind man is not just that man's blindness, but the blindness that we all suffer from spiritually. He opens our eyes spiritually. And that deafness that he addresses with the man who's deaf and cannot speak, the deaf mute, is the deafness of the heart. He cannot hear. He opens our ears. He opens our eyes. I remember when I was converted and Scripture went from being something that did not speak to something that just would not shut up. I don't know if you've experienced this, but I hope you have. When I was first involved in the church and spending time with Christians, I was only doing it because my best friend was the preacher's kid. And because he had to go to church every Sunday, there was no option. And he was my best friend. I wanted to hang out. I went to church. And because everybody else was kind of doing, you know, Bible reading, and we were told that we ought to do it, you know, I kind of thought, well, you know, I better do it. And everybody else is doing it. But I would read Scripture, and it was just as dull and as dry and as painful a process as you could imagine to endure. And then I was converted. And I want you to know, the first night I was converted, I stayed up all night reading Scripture. Right after my conversion, I just couldn't get enough. It was food. It was water. It was nourishment. I had been a starving man and didn't even know it. And now this was life. My eyes were opened, my ears were opened, and my tongue was loosened. And one of the things about young Christians is that they tend to forget all the things that wouldn't have worked on them when they're converted, before they were converted, you know. Like I think some of you are smiling. You know what I'm talking about. I remember I got the biggest Bible I could get, just a massive Bible, and I took it to school with me every day. And I set it on my desk out prominently on top of all my other books and just waited for someone to ask the question, "What's that?" Or "Why do you have..." Now, no one ever did, because they knew what was coming. But since that didn't inspire the kind of questioning that I hoped for, I actually made a hit list in my Bible. I had on my first page of my Bible, I wrote it down, and I had a day of the week for all my friends. These are the guys I was going to talk to about the Lord on that day. So Monday was Brent. And I noticed after a time that Brent would avoid me on Mondays. Didn't want to see me on Monday, and Craig didn't want to see me on Tuesday. Because I would just, you know, do anything I could to swing the conversation in the direction of spiritual things. "Hey, that's spaghetti. Spaghetti for lunch today. You know, that makes me think about how messed up our lives are. Twisted and turned like noodles of spaghetti. You know, but the Lord can straighten it out." You know, I really worked the system there a bit to the point of being ridiculous. But when you know something good and you're grateful, you want to share it with people, even when they don't want to hear it. That's what happens to us. Now, it takes a little while for us to kind of catch up and remember, you know, what we would have been turned off by and how much we would have turned ourselves off. That doesn't address this very curious verse. If you go back to Mark chapter 7, I'm going to remind you of what it says here. Back to Mark chapter 7. And he says there in verse 36, "Tell no one." Isn't that interesting? What do you do with that? And then you go over to chapter 8. It's the same thing. "Don't even enter a village. Just go home. Don't talk to anybody." That's the implicit message in chapter 8. What is this all about? Is this some kind of strange reverse psychology technique? The more I tell them to shut up, the more they talk. And in fact, it's kind of what it says here. It says, "And the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed." Is that what's intended to, you know, is that what's going on here? I don't think so. I don't think so. I have of the conviction that there's something else going on. You probably want to go, "What is it, Pastor?" And I'll tell you, all I can do is guess. I've thought about it. I've prayed about it. I've researched it. I'm not entirely sure. But I know one thing for sure, that the time for keeping it to ourselves is over. Now we're encouraged to talk. And you see that at the very end of Mark's Gospel. If you turn to the end of the book, you'll see in the last chapter a command to do exactly the opposite of what the Lord had told them to do all along. Verse 15, chapter 16, "Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation." That's what we're to do now. Now, if you were to press me, I would say that there's a timing issue here, and there's also the judgment of God at work with regard to silence and so forth. But once Christ was sacrificed for our sins, died upon the cross, and rose again, the gospel was there to proclaim. And the Lord was more or less preparing the ground for the receiving of that gospel seed. So that's what I think. But that's not where we are. The Lord has not told us to keep it to ourselves. The Lord did that for a time. But now that time has passed, and it's time to share the gospel. Please pray with me. Lord, I pray that you'll help us to share with others the good news, and help us to be wise as we do so, so that we can be welcome. Help us, Lord, to do good to those around us so that they can see through our actions what you say to all of us in terms of goodness and grace. And I pray, Lord, that you'll help us even now as we prepare to receive this food that talks, the Lord's Supper, that you would help us to receive it the way we should. In Christ's name, amen. As I mentioned, we're going to receive the Lord's Supper now, and if the elders could come forward to help in the preparations, I'd appreciate it. Let me just say this. This is from your bulletin. We warmly invite to the Lord's table all those who are baptized disciples of Jesus Christ under the authority of Christ and his body, the church. By eating the bread and drinking the wine with us, you are acknowledging that you are a sinner without hope except in the sovereign mercy of God, and that you are trusting in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation. You also acknowledge that you are in covenant with God. In the back of the bulletin, we have the Apostles' Creed, something that's been handed down to us from the very early days of the church, something that unites Christians around the world, and our communion is with God, but it's also with our brothers and sisters wherever they're found. And this helps us to affirm that. Please recite it with me. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. The words of institution are found in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Beginning at verse 23. This is the Apostle.